Well, brethren, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. You may have noticed in your bulletin as well that there is a little notice here about a baby shower that will be taking place for Joanna Setness on April the 20th. There will be a very special guest there, and that is the baby will be there. The baby was expected to be born in another 6 weeks, and she decided to come a little bit earlier, so you'll have the special added bonus of having the baby there at the baby shower. Her name is Kesed Tomei Setness, and she was born yesterday morning around 6 o'clock. From what I understand, both baby and mom are doing well. And also I understand that Micah is doing well as well, in case you're wondering about him. So we're very thankful to the Lord for the safe delivery of that little girl. Our text this morning we found in verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 9. And follow along with me, please, as I read this passage. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man speaks blasphemies." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Well, brethren, before we look together at this passage of God's word, let's once again bow together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again that you've brought us here to this place this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we especially thank you this morning for this passage. We bless you for the great gift of the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who delights to forgive sin. And so, Lord, we pray that we as your people, as we are reminded of this morning, that you would encourage our hearts in these things. And again, we would pray for any who as of yet do not know this glorious truth in their own experience. We pray that they might be brought to a saving knowledge of yourself, even this morning. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I trust that all of us have come here this morning with the desire in our hearts to worship our God with all that's within us. And the psalmist acknowledged the importance of this matter when he wrote in the 103rd Psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and not just a part of me." The psalmist says, "I don't want to bring just half of my heart into the worship of my God." But he says, "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." Now, how am I to do that? If I'm to be a true worshiper of God, the psalmist says that I've got to summon all that is within me to bless the name of my God. How can I do that? Well, he goes on to tell us by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." He says, "Remember what God has done for you if you wish in your heart to be excited to bless the name of God. Remember his benefits." Now, brethren, you and I, if we were to sit here and were to think about this, we could not begin to remember or to count up all of the benefits and blessings that God has so richly lavished upon each one of us. And you might be here this morning and saying to yourself, well, Mark, I just bless God for who he is. And that's certainly true. But by looking at his benefits, do we not get even more evidence for our souls as to who our God is and what he is like? Do I not come to know in a personal way more of God's grace, more of his kindness, more of his goodness and his mercy when I consider all of the benefits and blessings that he has poured out upon me, such an unworthy creature? And it is in remembering the things that God has done for us that magnifies and enables us to see in a greater way how glorious he is, and that he is a God who deserves not half-hearted praise, but rather he deserves from us wholehearted blessing and adoration. But then the psalmist goes on to speak of particular blessings that cause him to bless the name of God with all that's within him. And do you know what the first one is? It is this, who forgives all thine iniquities. That's the first. And this morning I would like to speak to you on the subject of God's greatest work being the forgiveness of sins. And I know that this truth is not new to most of you who are here, yet I trust that the Lord would encourage our hearts as we meditate once again upon this wonderful truth. As we've already read and hear in our text, there were two great works that were performed by our Savior on this paralytic. And as we look at these two great works, we understand that there is a great difference between them. The first one is recorded for us here in verse 2, where the Lord Jesus said to this man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." What an amazing statement that was, wasn't it? And do you know what should have immediately happened after that? The response of those present should have been what we find recorded here down in verse 8, where we are told that they marveled and glorified God. But that's not what we read, is it? The only response that is given here is a silent one. And we are told that some of the scribes thought to themselves, "Who does this man think that he is?" A negative response. But then we come to the second great work that our Savior performed, where he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then the text says that he arose and departed to his house. And then, and rightly so, then is when we read of this great response of amazement, and these people here are willing to glorify the name of God. Now, the point that I want to make here is that it seems that in this house on this occasion, just like in 2024 here in America, these people had their priorities wrong. The only response that our Lord received for the glorious work of the forgiveness of sins was a negative one, but the bodily healing, which rightly should have brought forth praise to God, received more of a positive response from these people. And the point that I want to make here is that in their day, as in our own, men by nature value physical blessings far more than they do spiritual ones, don't they? The natural man places more value on a body healed or a bank account filled than he does a soul that has been forgiven of its sin. And people are more concerned about how they might benefit financially if they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, or how much healthier they can be if they trust in God, all the while giving little, if any, consideration to their soul's desperate need of the forgiveness of sin. And sadly, it is true that most men would rather see a miracle than hear the preaching of the gospel, wouldn't they? And I guarantee you that if Cornerstone were in the practice of every Lord's Day, raising someone from the dead, or causing the lame to walk, or causing the blind to see, you would have no problem packing this building to the rafters. But if we simply remain true to the teaching and the preaching of the truth as it's revealed in the Word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to get many people interested in that. And the reason why is because men are more interested in a so-called gospel of health and wealth than they are the good news of imputed righteousness. What can God do for my bank account is more the concern of men rather than what about my account with God in heaven. The righteousness of Christ imputed to me, put to my account all that he did, and my sin put to his account ought to make me bless God with 100% of my heart, not only every Sunday, but every day throughout all of eternity. And so the priorities of these people were wrong. The one miracle that was performed for this man was performed for his body, but the other miracle was performed for his soul. The one miracle dealt with this man's problem of sickness, but the other one dealt with the far more serious problem of sin. The one miracle made this man fit, as it were, to function again in society. Arise, take up your bed, go to your house. No longer do you have to be carried around from place to place by your friends. No longer do you have to lay on the street corner and beg for your bread. You can get up now and go out and get a job and become a productive member of society. But the other miracle that no one thought much about except to blaspheme the name of our Savior made this man fit to enter into the presence of God himself. And while the one miracle was temporal in its nature, the other one was eternal. And brethren, as you and I are gathered here this morning, we are confident of the fact that this man at this very moment is standing in the presence of the one who spoke these words to him over 2,000 years ago. And as he stands there, do you think that he's giving much thought to this second great work that our Savior performed for him? Well, I seriously doubt it. But when it comes to this first great work, this miracle that was performed for his soul, this man has not ceased and for all eternity will continue to meditate upon and praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiving him of all of his sin. And brethren, my desire this morning is to proclaim the free forgiveness that you and I have in Christ in an attractive way. And if there's anyone here who has never seen and has never come to experience the glory and the blessing of having their sins forgiven and peace with God, then I trust that the Lord would help me to say something that would beautify his salvation and that it might be made attractive in your eyes. And may he open your eyes by his Spirit that you might be enabled to see it. And for those of us who know for sure that our sins have been forgiven, may we be caused to see this forgiveness as being more glorious than we ever have before. Here we see in our text two great works that were performed by our Savior in the same moment, but the one of these works far exceeds the other in its glory and in its eternal value. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work. And during the remainder of our time together, I would like us to consider together six reasons why this is so. Note with me, first of all, this morning, then, that the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it meets man's greatest need. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it meets man's greatest need. It is the one work that is desperately needed by every member of the human race. Now, while all of us who are here this morning have different and various needs temporally and physically, and not everyone who is in this house on this occasion had the same needs in this regard, but when it comes to the need of the forgiveness of sins, every single one of us are together in the same boat. Sin is our greatest problem as a race of people. Forgiveness, therefore, must be our greatest need. The only thing that can separate a man or a woman from the smile and the favor and the presence of God is sin. Being poor cannot separate us from the presence of God. Being sick cannot cause God's face to frown upon us. No, it is sin, and sin alone, that does that. And while this man in our text, truthfully, as far as his physical needs were concerned, yes, we have to admit that he needed to have the strength to walk. But brethren, he could have done without that. But he could not have done without this first great work that our Savior performed for him. And if the Lord had looked upon this man and had said to him, "My friend, you've been let down here in front of me, and I understand your desire to be healed, and I admire your friends for their determination to get you into my presence, but man, I have two blessings that I can perform for you, and I will let you choose whichever blessing that you would like." Which blessing should he have chosen? Well, he should have said, "Well, they can lift me back out of here and carry me back home again, but I'm not going to leave here until I know that my sins have been forgiven and that I have peace with God." And brethren, I'm confident that this man would have said that. And I believe that because God never bestows forgiveness upon anyone until, first of all, he makes that man or woman desirous of it. And because that is a biblical truth, even though it's not directly spoken of here in our text, I believe with all of my heart that this man was let down into the presence of Christ with more on his mind than simply being able to get up and walk out of there. I believe that this man was let down into the presence of our Savior, burdened over his sin, because Christ never comes to us and says, "Your sins are forgiven you," until, first of all, he reveals to us by his Spirit how terrible our sins are in his sight. And he burdens our hearts because of them, and he makes us moan and he makes us groan after one thing. And that's not being able to walk. It's not about becoming a millionaire. It's the forgiveness of our sins from God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this man wanted, because that's exactly what he received. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work, brethren, because it meets man's greatest need. God himself, with all of his infinite resources, and think of all of the things that our God is able to do, he can do nothing greater for this poor, hell-deserving sinner than to forgive me of my sin. And as I stand here and I look at each one of you this morning, I can honestly say that I wish all of you well physically, I wish all of you well financially, but supremely, I wish for each one of you that you would come to know the joy and the assurance that your sins have been forgiven and that you have peace with God before you leave this world. What a dreadful condition it would be to come to the hour of death and enter into eternity with sin yet charged to our account and not taken care of and covered and washed clean in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all of us who are here this morning are by nature guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and we need to be forgiven more than we need anything else. But then secondly, brethren, I want you to note with me that the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings the greatest joy to those who come to experience it. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings the greatest joy to those who come to experience it. Note with me here in verse 2 of our text that the Lord Jesus said to this man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you." Now, why did the Lord Jesus say that to this man? Be of good cheer. Well, our Savior dealt with people as they were, and he could see into this man's heart just as he was able to see into the heart of these religious leaders who were there. He didn't say to them on this occasion, "Why did you speak those blasphemous words against me?" But rather he said to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And just as he was able to look into the heart of the scribes, so he was able to look into the heart of this poor man. And as he looked into this man's heart, he saw a man who was burdened over his sin and wondering to himself, "What can be done about my soul's relationship to my God?" And I'm convinced that this man left this house a happier man and a more joyful man over the fact that his sins had been forgiven him than that he was enabled to walk. There is no work that can bring, there is no work that God can do that will bring more joy and happiness to the soul of a man or woman than to forgive them of their sins. And that's why God makes us aware of what our sins are in his sight, and how awful they are, and how hell-deserving they are, and how much we deserve to be blotted out of God's presence because of them. And it is when he gives us a sense of the misery that sin has brought upon us that then he comes and he says to us, as he said to this man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you." The only man on earth who has any just cause to be happy is the forgiven man. And that's why David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the passage that we read a little bit earlier, "Blessed," or "happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed, or happy, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And everyone else by nature is, as it were, on death row, and they are subject to the immediate execution of God's wrath upon them because of their sin. And brethren, doesn't it show the blindness of men that people in our day are more concerned about climate change? They're more concerned about what's going to happen to them should nuclear war break out, or what will be the consequences of a crash in the financial markets, when God has clearly said that his wrath is ready to be poured out upon them because of their sin. And like Ezekiel, who saw God's sword of judgment raised and sharpened and glistening, and then he asked the people this very important question in light of that: should we then make mirth? And in a similar manner, I would like to go to this whole partying world that we live in and ask them the same sobering question: what is it that you are all making mirth about? If you're not yet forgiven of your sin, you have no ground, no solid ground in which to be happy and in which to rejoice and in which to make mirth. For you stand before God as condemned. But the forgiven man, the man who has heard the Lord say to his heart, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you," that man can be happy and joyful in all circumstances. And he ought to be, because he knows a joy that can't be rivaled by anything else. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings the greatest joy to those who come to experience it. But then note with me thirdly this morning that the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because he took the greatest measures in order to provide it for us. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because he took the greatest measures in order to provide it for us. In the fifth verse of our text, our Lord said, "Which is easier to say?" And of course, in the context, the Lord Jesus is saying that I can say either one. But you and I know that in a very real sense, the hardest thing that God ever did was for him to do what was necessary in order to be able to say to this man or to any one of us, "Your sins are forgiven you." You see, for God who is holy, to be able to forgive sinners such as ourselves is not as easy as most people think. And you and I live in a day when man has been so elevated and God has been so devalued that in the eyes of the world, there's not a great deal of difference between them. But the Bible knows nothing of God brought down to man's level or man exalted to God's level. The Word of God makes it very clear that there is a God in heaven who is so holy that he cannot begin to look upon nor tolerate the least infraction of his holy law, which is the expression of his holy person. And the Bible teaches that God will never forgive our sins with only a word. He cannot do it. And if he wanted to do it, he couldn't do it. But he couldn't want to do it because of the fact that God is too holy. And while he forgives iniquity and transgression, and that is his glory that Moses saw, Moses also saw this glorious aspect of God, and it is this, that he will by no means clear the guilty. And you and I can count on that. And how foolish men are, and how deceived they are to think that they can be forgiven of their sins apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To think that apart from the cross, God can simply say, "I forgive you." No extreme measures had to be taken, didn't they? A perfect substitute had to be punished. What great measures God had to take in order for him to be able to say to this man or to any one of us, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, what was it that he had to do? Well, John 3:16 tells us very clearly what he had to do. He says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven, perfect, intimate communion with his Father. And he came into this wicked world to be hated and to be despised by men. Romans 8:32 tells us that God spared him not from the shame and the spitting and the scourging and the tearing of the flesh and the marring beyond recognition on a cross. All of the physical sufferings that you and I cannot even begin to imagine had to be done before God could say to any one of us, "Your sins are forgiven you." And not only did God deliver him up to that, but God himself, Scripture tells us, turned his back upon his own Son. Consider, believer, this morning what extreme measures had to be taken for God to abandon his Son to spiritual darkness and suffering and agony. Isaiah even says that God joined in with the others. Now, we know not literally, of course, but he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, brethren, we know that it pleased the Roman soldiers to bruise him. And we know that it pleased the religious leaders to bruise him. But Isaiah makes it very clear here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That even God the Father raised his hand against his only begotten Son. And the thought of that ought to make each one of us stand aghast. How could the Father treat his Son that way? Bruise him, beat him, abandon him until he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And well might you and I ask that question, brethren. Why, O God, this unspeakable suffering of your only begotten Son? Well, here's why, believer. Here's why. So that one day God could come to you, and through the preaching of the gospel and through the working of the Holy Spirit upon your heart to convict and convince you of your sin and need of a Savior, that in that hour he could then say to you, as he said to this man long ago, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you. And he never could have done that without the extreme measures that were taken on Calvary's cross. Dwell on this truth, believer. May we meditate upon it this morning until our heart is in tune with the psalmist when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities. This must be God's greatest work. Can you think of anything else that our God has done that he has gone to such great lengths in order to accomplish? He created the universe with a word. He upholds it with a word. He strengthened this man's legs here in our text and enabled him to stand with a word. But brethren, he cannot forgive sin that way. He can only do it through the sacrifice of his Son. But then note with me then fourthly this morning that the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because he exerts his greatest power to bring men to experience this forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because he exerts his greatest power to bring men to experience this forgiveness. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 86 and verse 5 these words. He said, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. And we have a gospel that is so full and it's so sufficient that we can go to men and we can say to them that purgatory is not needed. Jesus Christ has purged our sins. We can go to men and we can say to them that penance is not needed. We can go to men and tell them that all of the works of their hands, that they're not needed. God is ready with outstretched arms to forgive any sinner who will come to him, repenting of his own sinfulness and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say that that message sounds so simple. And there is a sense, brethren, and let's never forget this, that God has made a very clear, simple gospel in the sense that it is not cluttered up with all of the hard things that men have tried to clutter up the way to God with. Do you want to be saved this morning? Jeremiah 3 and verse 13 says, only acknowledge your iniquity. And the Lord Jesus says, look unto me and be saved. That's all that it takes. Look at him. We don't need to go up into heaven. No need to descend into the deep. As Paul says in Romans 10, 8 and 9, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so in light of the simplicity of this truth, we then must ask the obvious question. Why doesn't the whole world flock to Christ? Well, the answer to that question is simply because the natural man is so in love with his sin that he doesn't feel the burden of it. He is not seeking God's forgiveness. And while God is ready, the gospel feast, as it were, has been spread. The lamb has been slain. The payment has been made. And God is ready, but man is not. The scriptures teach, however, that there is a way that will make a man willing. And it doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is. It doesn't matter how great the outline is or how excellent he is in his delivery. The only thing that will make a hardened sinner willing to acknowledge what he is in God's sight and be saved solely based upon the merits of someone else is an almighty exertion of God's power upon his heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Your people shall be made willing when? Your people shall be made willing in the day of your power." And it will take nothing less than that. Can God do everything? Well, we all know that certainly he can. We just need to go outside and consider the creation and see for ourselves the abundant evidence of the almighty power of our God. But here is the greatest test of God's almighty power. Can God get into the heart of a man who, first of all, hates God? And brethren, that's what every single one of us do by nature, don't we? We hate God. And secondly, we love our sin. And to make that man part with sin, to make that proud rebel who is stiff-necked, the scriptures say, and he's not about to admit that he's in need of anything, not about to admit that he is deserving of eternal punishment in hell. If you ever see a man like that who is humbled and ready to say, "Oh God, what you have said about me and your word is absolutely true. I am indeed a hell-deserving sinner." And to see that man humbled at the feet of the Lord Jesus, trusting in nothing else to save him, you and I have seen the greatest exhibit of God's almighty power that you will ever see. And this work is so important that as soon as the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, Scripture says that he dispatched his omnipotent spirit to go to men and to find them. And though they don't want him, yet he comes to them and he gets in them and he works in them and he deals with them and he takes the word and he breaks that hard heart and he bends that stiff neck. And he humbles that proud sinner until he's glad to lay a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's another extreme measure, isn't it? God sent his Son into the world to provide the way of forgiveness. And when men didn't want that, he then sent his Spirit into the world to bring a multitude which no man can number to experience that forgiveness in Christ. It must be his greatest work. Isaac Watts captured this truth so well when he wrote these words, "While all of our hearts and all of our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?' 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because he exerts the greatest power to bring men to experience this forgiveness in Christ. But then fifthly, I want you to note with me that the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings him the greatest delight to do it. The forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings him the greatest delight to do it. And not only is he, as it says in Psalm 86 and verse 5, ready to forgive, but Micah 7 and verse 18 tells us that he delights to forgive. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And while God could create the world and look at it and say of all of it that it is good, and while he can survey all of his works of providence and make all of them redound to his glory and make all of these things work just like he wants them to work, surely he takes delight in all of that. But according to the Bible, God doesn't take delight in any of these things like he delights in forgiving sinners of their sin. And I'm confident that the Lord Jesus loved to go around and say to the demons, come out of that man. And I know that he loved to go around and say to the lame, arise and walk, and to the blind, open your eyes and see. But he never enjoyed those things like he enjoyed what he did right here in our text. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. There's nothing that he delights to do more. And heaven rejoices whenever a sinner is saved. And certainly while the angels take great delight in this work, the word of God tells us that there's one who takes even greater delight in that than they do. It's the Father who we read of in Luke 15, that when he beholds in the distance the form of his lost son coming home, that we read that he runs down the lane as fast as his legs can carry him. And when he finally meets him, he falls on his neck and he weeps over him and he kisses him with kisses of welcome and kisses of joy. And then he turns and he calls out to those of his family who are standing on the porch watching this spectacle take place. And he says to them, what are y'all just standing there for? Rejoice with me, for this my son that was dead is now alive. He who was lost has been found. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're asking yourself the question, is it possible that God could forgive a wretched sinner like me? My friend, the gospel answer to your question is this. He would be delighted to forgive you. And if you come to him just as you are, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, he's not going to stiff-arm you. He's not going to send you away and tell you that you're not quite good enough for me yet. You come back when you've got this, that, and the other thing taken care of. No, he's not going to do that. You come to him as the hymn writer came when he said, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And our God, while he is a holy God, and while he is a strictly just God, and while his patience will come to an end, and while if men refuse to come to Christ, there will come a time when the Bible says in Romans 9 that he is willing to show his wrath. He would rather show his mercy. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather he says to them, turn ye, for why will you die? Not only is the forgiveness of sins God's greatest work because it brings him the greatest delight to do it, but finally, brethren, the forgiveness of sins is God's greatest work because it brings him the greatest glory to do it. It is God's greatest work because it brings him the greatest glory to do it. In Revelation 7, what is it that that great multitude which no man could number, what is it that John hears them shouting on that occasion? It is not healing to our God, though God has healed, and he does heal. And it is not riches temporal that he gives to us, for God gives those things even to those who die and go to hell. No, here's what they cry. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And in Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seven seals thereof. Why? Why is Jesus Christ alone worthy? Well, here's why. Because you were slain and have redeemed us unto God by your blood. You came to us, Lord, in our helpless and in our hopeless condition, and you said to us, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins have been forgiven you. Dear people, that is where God is going to get his glory throughout eternity. It is in this all-important work of the forgiveness of sin. And throughout eternal ages, his glory will be seen more in the forgiveness of one sinner than in the healing of 10 million bodies. If just one of us stands before the presence of his glory, spotless, having been made right in the sight of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will get more glory out of that than all of his other works and put them all together. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this godlike miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to sing this song of lofty praise. And so then, brethren, what is it that ought to make our souls want to bless God this morning more than anything else? Again, in the words of the hymn writer, it is this: who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and so free? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for this great work of the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you are a God who delights to forgive sin. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we were reminded of these things. We pray that the reminder of these things would cause us indeed to bless you with all that's within us. Again, we pray, our God, for any who are here this morning, who may not as of yet know what it is to have their sins forgiven in peace with God, we pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to the reality of their own sinfulness. And Lord, may their eyes be opened to see the glory of Christ and the fact that their only hope can be found in him. We pray that you would draw sinners to yourself even this morning, not only here in this place, wherever your word is preached. Glorify your name in the salvation of sinners, we pray. We would ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, amen. We're thankful for the God who delights in forgiveness of our sins. So now this morning we have the opportunity to come together as the body of Christ to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Communion is a special ordinance given to the church. The Lord Jesus himself gave it. And celebrating the Lord's Supper is deeply significant and full of meaning, as communion was first observed when the Lord Jesus kept the Passover feast with his disciples on the evening before he was betrayed. Now, the Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year. It commemorated the final plague of Egypt when the firstborn of the Egyptians died, and the Israelites were spared because of the blood of a lamb that was sprinkled upon the doorpost. Now, Jesus took that ancient feast and transformed its meaning when he instructed his disciples to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance